Gentlemen, go ahead and close those doors and we'll get started this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for a wonderful weekend. We thank you for the body of believers that we have here today. And Lord, we thank you for every ear that is present in this room. Every heart, every eye. And Lord, I just pray from the bottom of my heart, Lord, I just ask that you would humble every heart in the room right now, that every single person would be willing to hold their hand open and say, I'm not in control. I'm not in the driver's seat. You are. Every person would be willing to let go of anything that they're holding on to and surrender to you. Father, as we think about the state of the American church and what's been taking place in our world the last month or so, Lord, I just ask that you would enlighten us with your word, and we would stand on your word, not stand on anything else. We don't need to stand on man's philosophies. We don't need to stand on anything political. That is not our salvation. This nation is not our salvation. You are. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to focus completely on you this morning and surrender to whatever it is that your word has to say. Change us this morning, Lord. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, as you can see, the title of my message, Being Nice. A pretty lie in church clothes. That doesn't mean that we're not nice, that we're not kind to people. Of course, we are kind, but I think you understand what I mean by being nice. If you're not entirely sure, I'll be talking about that this morning. If you're visiting here too, what a perfect Sunday for you to be here. Because there's been a lot of confusion about what exactly Christianity even is. And I want to clear up so much of that this morning. So I just want to welcome you guys and thank you for being here. I'm going to continue on what I had talked about last week. I want to talk about what revival even is, what leads to it, how we can take part in it. You know, 2 Chronicles 7, I mentioned this verse last week. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And what I want to point out here is that there is a start to revival, and we have to recognize what causes that. Does it start with unbelievers believing? No, it starts with the church repenting. That's where it begins. And so this morning I want to look at Revelation 3, this passage where God is calling the church to repentance. I want to show it to you. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 21. Here's what it says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is speaking to the church here. Do you realize that? He's not speaking with people who are unbelievers. Verse 18, so I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also buy white garments from me so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness. An ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. Right now you are so blind, you don't get it. This is his church that he's speaking to. Verse 19, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and I knock. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, church family, I love you. I love you deeply. You guys know how much I do. And I don't stand here today to scold you, okay? But I do want to beg you that we not settle for a safe, comfortable version of our faith. Jesus loves us too much to leave us lukewarm. It's why Revelation 3 was written. If revival is to touch our homes or our city or our nation, it begins with us. Humbling ourselves, turning from our sin, and opening the door wide to Jesus, who's indeed now knocking at the door. Last week, we looked at the utter miracle that took place 2 weeks ago today. If you weren't here for that message, I encourage you, please go online and listen to that message. But easily, the single greatest evangelistic event took place in human history 2 weeks ago at the funeral of an amazing Christian man, Charlie Kirk. The gospel was given repeatedly with such clarity, and from that event, the gospel has now been seen billions of times across the globe just from that event. That event screamed to the world that our problem is not political, our problem is spiritual. Our problem is that we are so focused on name-calling and pointing the finger out to the all-encompassing they. Hate and anger is ruling the day. Everything is just so binary. It's just black or white. Either someone is perfect or they are utterly evil, and vice versa. It's a spiritual problem that we have here in our nation. And for the first time ever in American history, the president, the vice president, and four members of cabinet spoke at the funeral. That's never happened, not even for a U.S. president. And almost every single speaker not only spoke of God, but specifically of Jesus Christ. The Secretary of War said that Christ is king and everyone should make him Lord of your life. The Secretary of State gave a crystal clear gospel. Secretary of Health talked about Jesus, and the Vice President of the United States repented of not talking about his faith more. That happened 2 weeks ago. Absolutely unprecedented in human history. Nothing remotely like that has ever happened before. And I mentioned that my wife had said while we watched that event, she leaned over to me with tears and she said, "Our nation doesn't deserve this." And she's absolutely right. Our nation has been the absolute picture of Revelation 3. Our nation, American Christians, the church here, you say, "I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing," but you don't realize you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But for some reason, just as Jesus called the church in Revelation 3 to repentance, so wake up, you're not seeing me clearly. I believe that that's what he has done through this event that took place 2 years ago, calling the church in America to wake up. For some undeserved reason, he decided that he would do that for us. In the midst of our nation falling apart, in the midst of our nation inventing new sins and passing it out to the world, God has the same heart that he had on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But you know, something else is true here. I'm betting that enough Christians in this nation have been praying like we have been praying. God, please, our nation is falling apart. Will you please move, God? There have been enough people pleading on behalf of our nation, people like Daniel or Nehemiah or Moses or Samuel or Jeremiah. Here's the prayer that Daniel prayed on behalf of his nation. He said, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He says, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We are covered in shame because we have sinned against you. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. So now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant for your sake. I know we don't deserve it. We don't, but for your sake, because of your great mercy, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. I just want to gently confront something. I've just heard a lot as I've listened to different media sources and how Christians are responding to me, and it's utterly heartbreaking that some people can be so blind that they don't understand what happened 2 weeks ago, that they don't see the clear hand of God in all of this, and they start looking for all the ways in which it's not God. Okay, sure, maybe there's political stuff involved, but don't be so blind that you don't understand that billions of people have heard the gospel from that one event. God did the most amazing thing. The most powerful people in the world, even they, are going to speak of my love and my forgiveness. They are going to recognize the thing that they need to do most is repent. I just want to ask where your eyes are on this. Is it possible? You know, I just hear so many people going, it's probably going to amount to nothing. Is that the attitude that God wants us to have? It's probably just going to be a flash in the pan. Yeah, maybe. Maybe this miraculous event will amount to nothing. That's possible. But is it our job to say, yeah, it'll probably amount to nothing, so I'm just going to stay here on the fence? I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to change anything until God provides more evidence that he's moving strongly. I'll get on board when I see a few more signs. A rebellious and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Our job is to worship God for this undeserved grace that he just gave the world. Our job is to act on it. How many times in the Old Testament did God move and then Israel said, thanks God, appreciate that, and then they just sat on the fence. They just kept wavering between God and the world. How many times did they do that, and how did God feel? He articulated how he felt many times about that. I don't want us to commit the same sin. Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? So guys, I'm not going to worry about the fruit. I'm not going to worry about whether this is a flash in the pan or not. All I'm saying is God's done something and I'm going to act accordingly. I'm going to respond the way that I should respond, and I'm begging you to respond the way that would please him and not sit on the fence and not stay lukewarm and not make excuses. Jesus said, pray for workers in the harvest field. So I'm going to do everything I possibly can to support an obvious move of God. And I want to be specific now, because repentance can't stay vague. It's not just, Lord, sorry that I've been distant lately. If we are going to genuinely repent in a way that causes movement, we have to name what's killing our fire and turn from it. America has had an infection for the last 40 years of what we would call comfort Christianity. And all of us have this disease to some degree. Here you are living in this nation and in this culture, and this has impacted you in ways that you probably aren't even aware of. It's the water that we swim in and we don't realize it's water. Comfort Christianity is a faith that avoids risks, it avoids offense, and it avoids the cross. Our culture has trained us to believe that safety equals success and that being liked equals being faithful. But Jesus said the opposite of that. He said the opposite of that. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. You're going to be hated. You're going to go out as sheep among wolves. It's not going to be safe. My primary point, we have crafted a comfort Christianity that treats hatred as a failure of discipleship, but it's actually the proof of it. Jesus said, being hated for his name is not a failure. It's the proof of true discipleship. So here's the first way that we need to turn and repent. Point number one, never embrace philosophies that flatter the mind and starve the soul. Don't embrace philosophies that flatter the mind and starve the soul. Our culture has made the American church the definition of lukewarm. The American culture has done this with the devil's help. It is so easy for every Christian to sit on the fence and just relax. Guys, the culture of the American church is absolutely described in Revelation 3. I know all the things that you do. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's America. And yet, God provides what he provided 2 weeks ago. Do you see this? Is there anyone here that is going to deny that Revelation 3 here describes the American comfort Christianity? I mean, of course it does. This is exactly why my wife said our nation doesn't deserve this. So how did we arrive here? How did we get here? Arrive to the place where we can just relax and be comforted, be comfortable, and I've got everything I need. We did it because what happened was we elevated the philosophy of man above the Bible. That's what happened. That's why our nation is where it is. Colossians 2:8, beware of empty philosophy according to human tradition. Matthew 15, Jesus said this, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, you strain your water. Just look at this word picture. It says you strain your water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you end up swallowing a camel. You are flattering the mind and you are starving the soul. Guys, American Christianity has strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. The gnat that we have been straining out is, we can't offend anybody. Okay, good, so the church hasn't hurt any unbelievers' feelings. All right, yeah, we've been nice to them. All right, nice little gnat that we've strained out there. But what's the camel? The camel is, we aren't setting captives free. Love doesn't mean hiding truth because it might offend. It means speaking it with grace and courage so that souls can actually be saved. Over the last 40 years, there has been a steady decline in church attendance for the last 40 years in America. And how did this happen? Why did it even begin? Was it because we were obeying the precepts taught by Christ? Is that why the church started to shrink? Because we were obedient? No. We were deceived by an empty human philosophy. Saints, the sad thing is the American church has gotten narcissistic. We aren't worshiping the call of Jesus to take up our cross of suffering. We're worshiping comfort and safety, and we are elevating winsomeness, you know? Make sure at all cost that they are comfortable with our message, and we are saying that's the ultimate piety. We are elevating man's philosophy above the word. We just need to be massively winsome such that they're always comfortable with everything that we say. But here's the deal. Let's just be brutally honest. Where the rubber meets the road, the real reason why their comfort is so important to us is because we are afraid of being uncomfortable. Don't think or claim that, oh, you just care so much about them. I don't want them to be uncomfortable. That's not the problem. This man-made philosophy that is pleasing to us and offensive to God flatters the mind, starves the soul. About 40 years ago, with the help of the devil, America made up a problem, frankly, in the church. And they made up the problem so that the church wouldn't have to repent of its fledgling, the birth of narcissism that was taking place. The church was beginning to decline. Why? The reason it was beginning to decline was because the church was getting comfortable. But instead of repenting of being comfortable, the church doubled down on it. The church decided to say, oh, we're being too mean. Look at all the pushback that we're getting. We need to prove to them that we are nice. God, what you command, this is essentially what we're saying in the American church. What you command in Scripture, it's not working. You say, go boldly, go fearlessly with love and strength. Tell people you know the source of their pain. It's their sin and their shame. And you have the key to unlock those shackles. Do that boldly and with strength, fearlessly. Yeah, it's not working, God. So we're going to do it our way. We tried that. We're going to take over the plan of salvation. And now, instead of bold, fearless strength, ready to lay our lives down for people, we're going to go for weak. We're going to go for timid, caution, avoid persecution at all cost while we invite them to a comfortable life. If you're here this morning and you think that that's what Christianity is an invitation to a comfortable life, it is absolutely not. Being comfortable has nothing to do with the call of Christ, has nothing to do with your pursuits. As a Christian, you and I are to absolutely abhor pursuing comfort in this life. We are going to be hated. We are going to be persecuted if we genuinely live for Jesus. It's going to happen. And not only that, but that's what God is begging us to do. Do not think for one second that Christianity is comfortable. I'm not calling you here to be comfortable. It's not how it works. And that's not what we're supposed to, that's not how we're going to end up being effective as people, is being really sweet and timid and nice and never offensive. No. What does the Bible show us is an effective human? Here's what it shows us. The Holy Spirit, through a bold, fearless gospel, that's what works. Always. That doesn't change. That's always the way it's going to be. There is nothing more unstoppable than a man or a woman who is so gripped by the glory of God that people's opinions mean nothing to them. There's nothing more powerful than that. So consumed with their love for Jesus that silence for them is impossible. When an unbeliever meets somebody like that, someone burning with love and total fearlessness of rejection, when somebody meets somebody like that, you can't unsee it. It's burned into your mind forever. At a heart level, they know that kind of courage and joy is not human. Just like Pharaoh saw it in Joseph, just like the rulers saw it in Peter and John, they have to admit God is with him. And if those people are humble, then they'll be drawn to it. If they're proud, then they'll dismiss it as foolishness. Okay. They'll dismiss it as foolishness because the cross is folly to the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why does the cross look like folly? Of course it does. Why would you choose a life where it means carrying a cross, where persecution and hatred are to be expected? Why would you choose a life like that? That's foolishness. It's a tragedy. Because we have built, I just want to show you how tragic this is. Because American Christianity has built a comfort Christianity that treats hatred as failure when Jesus said it's proof of real discipleship. American church culture, when it's obsessed with safety and niceness and never offending, has tried to remove the offense of the cross. Did you hear what I just said? American Christianity has spent the last 40 years trying to remove the offense of the cross. The offense that come follow Jesus and be hated. The offense that come follow Jesus and lay your life down completely and do everything that he says to do, not what you do. The offense of this might really hurt some of your relationships. The offense that you may need to lay your life down for this. The last 40 years, the American Christian Church has been trying to take away the folly of the cross. If you are taking away the folly of the cross, you are not preaching Christianity. Preaching Christ means preaching you're going to be hated. And God wants us to embrace that. Embrace being hated. Of course, you know I don't mean, yeah, I'm just going to go be a jerk to everybody. You know I don't mean that. I'm just going to go out there and be as big of a jerk as possible because I just love it when people hate me. No. To embrace being hated, it says something. And I want you to understand how massive this is to God. What it proves to God himself. It is something so meaningful and precious to him. It proves to God who we really love. It proves to God, I love you so much that when the world hates me, I rejoice in that because it hated you first. You understand? That is what it means to overcome the world, is that it has no impact on you. How do you feel when the world hates you? How do you feel when people have vitriol towards you? What does it do to you? I just want you to be honest with yourself. Does it crush you? Does it consume your thoughts? Does it fill you with angst and complaint and this isn't fair? And I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Do you want to know why we struggle? I'm with you. Do you want to know why we struggle with the world hates us? The only reason is because we're looking in. We are so focused on ourselves. For the last 40 years, our nation has just gotten more and more narcissistic, and it gets into our DNA. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, share a meal together with you as friends. And to the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Who is your Savior? Who is your Lord? Who is indeed your boss? It's so easy for us to give Jesus lip service. Like when he said to the Pharisees earlier, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Does that describe you? I'm not accusing anybody here. I'm just asking. Does that describe you? Man, you're really good at talking the Christian talk. But when the rubber really meets the road, you do what you want. Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you really want to be like him? That's a serious question. Because if you read scripture and you see what he did, that is a life that is going to make you hated. You cannot live like Jesus and not end up being hated. Do you want that? And let's not pretend that it's just one or two verses that talks about this. Let me just fly through some real quick. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. John 16, 1, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, they're going to think they're offering a service to God. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Matthew 10, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Matthew 24, 9 and following. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire, just listen to this. So easy for us to dismiss it. Sweep that one under the rug. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're not experiencing persecution, how godly is your life? 1 Thessalonians 3, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We kept telling you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction. Philippians 1, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's just skimming the surface. When Jesus sent out the disciples, you know, it's like embracing being hated. Jesus sent, when he sent out his disciples, this is what he was calling them to: embrace being hated. It's the only way you can function. So here's what he did. He sends them out, and he gives them very specific instructions that can make people's eyes cross sometimes. But he says, go find humble people. Go find those who will welcome you and stay with them as long as you are welcome and spread the word. Okay, so here's what he says in Mark 6. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them, take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread. Don't take any food. No bag. No supplies. No money. You can wear your sandals, but that's it. Don't even take a change of clothes. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. Okay, so do you see what's happening there? He is charging them, go into a town, and when you go in with need. You don't have money, you don't have food, you don't have clothes, you don't have nothing. Go into this town and find a soft-hearted person who will receive you and welcome you and be hospitable to you and take care of you and feed you and put a roof over your head for free. Look for that house. That is what you're seeking for. Find it if you can. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a fantastic evangelism strategy. Look for soft hearts. Everywhere you go, that's your mission. Just find that. Everything that's not that, discard. If any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. I had my life group over on Thursday night and we had a discussion about this, and the question was posed, wait a second. Hang on, time out. Jesus actually commanded his disciples to shake the dust from their feet as a testimony against those who rejected them. What is that about? That was a command of Jesus. Shake out your sandals as a testimony against them. Jesus commanded that? Can you imagine, ladies and gentlemen, if that's how we behaved as American Christians? Can you imagine that? We would be ridiculed by the rest of the church. You're being mean. They might get offended at that. You're pushing them away. Don't do that. That's rude. Here Jesus is commanding it to his disciples. Let that sink in. Ditch our American poisonous culture and let God's word rule and reign in your heart. Man. Jesus wants us to know that the gospel is so weighty that rejection of the gospel is not casual. This is not one of the decisions you make in a day. No, it is the most utterly important decision that anyone ever makes. Do not take this lightly. This isn't, oh, okay, well, no big deal. I wish you well. He told them to do a public physical act that said, you've heard the truth, and now you are accountable for what you reject. But listen, Jesus wasn't teaching his disciples here because it can have a flavor of like flesh to it. Jesus wasn't teaching his disciples to throw a temper tantrum. Fine, shake my feet off at you. He wasn't telling them to throw a temper tantrum or to lash out in bitterness. It wasn't just a way to get the last word so that you could let that anger off at them and yeah, I win. Jesus would never, ever command something like that. This was a commandment of love. Severe truth-telling love. The gesture says, I have brought you peace. I have pleaded with you. I've offered life and healing. From the bottom of my heart, all of God's agape love pouring through me as I'm pleading with you, will you please come, receive your healing? But you have rejected it. But I can't change the message to make you comfortable. I will not change God's word. I will not pretend that your choice is safe. The weight of this decision now rests on you. So no, it's not us hating them back. It's heartbreak that refuses to lie and refuses to soften the weight. It says, I want you to know how serious this is. I want you to know that eternity is at stake. And the other thing too is, this is just how serious this is. It means I can't waste any more time with you. This is too big of a deal for me to stay here with you when there's others out there that will hear it. So I have to move on. That's the spirit through which we should act. So through this message, maybe you've had people in your head. You've had people in your mind that don't know Christ. And you've been thinking about your own heart of like, oh man, why am I afraid the way that I'm afraid? Why am I worried about what they're going to think about me? Why am I worried about being hated? Why am I worried about what it's going to mean for my relationships or my social sphere? And who are those people? Who are the ones in your head right now? I'm asking you to write their names down. And I'm asking you to pray for them. And I'm asking you to ask God, will you provide a way that I can speak this? Will you please open up an opportunity, God, and then sit on my conscience with such weight that I can't not do it? The world needs Jesus so bad right now. It's a mess. And we have the answer. And it's not comfort. Jeez. As I mentioned last week, I don't know who you're thinking of, but I talked about the younger generation, and it's just an example of Christian. It just has like a magnifying glass on it. But I talked about how it's the most depressed generation ever, the most suicidal, the most addicted, the most isolated, the most miserable in human history. And guys, I'm just telling you, telling them that they're perfect the way they are is not working. Telling them, no, celebrate who you are. You're a champion. Everything's great. That's a human philosophy that we have elevated above the word of God, and it's not going to work. These people, this philosophy where it's like, oh, well, they're just really depressed. We just need to encourage them. Just give them a little pep talk and we'll pick them up and they'll be all right. We've tried that for 40 years And it has only made things worse. And besides that, here's the plain and simple truth of the matter. Those that are being honest with themselves, they're not buying it either. When we tell them everything's okay, they're going, no, it's not. I'm suicidal. I can't function in this world. The humble among them know it's not working, and they know that they're a mess, and they know that they aren't capable. They know that if they stay the course that they're on, they will end up on a completely, they'll have a completely miserable life with no spouse, no kids, no purpose, no career, no love, no family, no joy, no peace. They know that's the road they're on. The humble among them are begging for someone to tell them the truth. And if you go and tell them the truth, guess what? You'll probably be the first one to do it. Because everyone else is too afraid to make them uncomfortable, and I'll be uncomfortable if they're uncomfortable. Guys, we know why the world is miserable. We know, and we have the antidote to all of their fear and all of their shame, and so many out there are seeking the answer, and the world is screaming at them to find the answer in everything but God. The world is saying the answer is to become as big of a narcissist as you can possibly become. Just take more selfies. And here's all the ways in which everybody else is offended just like you. I'll give you 1,000 ways in which you can be a victim so that you can be shackled forever the rest of your life to your bitterness. They are oppressed. That, ladies and gentlemen, is oppression. And tolerating and affirming someone, what that is doing is partnering with the devil to enable and strengthen the shackles that they are in. We are to set them free. How many times in Scripture does it command us to go after the oppressed and set them free? Tell them, I care about your misery and I actually have the answer for you. Show them how the world and the devil has been oppressing them and how Jesus, in his grace, can set them free from all of their fear and shame. Whether it be with this young generation or other people that are a little older, you know what I mean. This narcissistic American culture we live in. Expect to be hated. Know that it's coming. And beloved, just hear the voice of Jesus himself. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and I knock. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to you. He is knocking at your door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers what? Overcomes all the hatred of the world. Then he can sit with me on my throne. Jesus isn't knocking on the door of a pagan city. He's knocking on the door of his own church. He's looking at people who have grown safe and comfortable and lukewarm. And he's saying, I love you too much to let you stay here. And 2 weeks ago, with the wave of grace that he poured out on this planet, you cannot deny that he cares about us. And that he loves us and he's pursuing us when we don't deserve it. So turn back to him. Let him in again. And let him fill you with a faith that's alive and costly and unstoppable. Don't settle for a religion that keeps you safe and leaves you powerless. For those of you that maybe you're here and maybe you're here this morning because of this whole Charlie Kirk thing. Maybe you're here because you've been watching the news and it's like, oh my goodness, this is real. So glad that you're here. But if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your present state is one where you're experiencing all kinds of shame over all the messes that you've made. All of us are. I'm no better than you. Nobody in this room is better than you. But you've made messes with your life. You've made mistakes, and it causes shame and heartache. You're just under the weight of that shame, and you're under the weight of all kinds of fear around what's going to happen to you and how can you control life. You are shackled by things, and then you're also shackled by all of your habits and all the ways in which you cope and try to make yourself feel better. You are enslaved. And I'm telling you this morning, we have the answer for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. He took on all of your shame, all the ways in which God would ever punish you. Jesus allowed God to pour that punishment onto himself so that you can receive his righteousness. He takes the punishment, we get the righteousness. And if you just give your life to him, then he can take that burden completely off of you. So if you're here and you would like to make a decision for Jesus, you would like to say, yep, that dude's right. What he said, that's true. And welcome to a faith that's not comfortable. If you start getting comfortable, something's wrong. All right. Why don't you go ahead and take a few minutes here, and you can meditate on whatever was most important for you today, or talk with the person next to you, and I'll be up in a few minutes. The band will.